The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me back to John 15 this morning. I'm going to finish the last two verses of John 15 and then the first 15 of John 16 this morning. The fifth message in our series. This series has been titled The Upper Room as we're working our way through John 13 through 20, working our way up to the resurrection for Easter Sunday. This morning we're looking at a message called Our Helper from John 15, 26 through 16, 15. Leading up to this passage this morning, Jesus has left the upper room with His disciples. He's instituted the supper, and He's gone with them now and is walking to the garden. We know what He's going to face there. We know the struggles. We know the agony. We know the disappointment as His disciples, who He asked to pray and to watch with Him, are going to be overwhelmed with tiredness and fall asleep. But in the meantime, He is walking to the garden and teaching them as they go. In chapter 15, He has been teaching them about bearing fruit, about abiding in Him, about the pruning work of the Father. He's told them that they need to love one another, and they need to love one another for a number of reasons. First, because of the way in which they've been loved by God through Christ. But they also need to love one another because the world is going to hate them. And following up with the hatred that is to be expected from the world and the world system, He says here at the end of chapter 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor Me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." We're looking this morning at the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus promises Him to the disciples, to His followers. He is about to depart. In the next several hours, as this unfolds through the Gospels, we know what's coming. The garden, the agony, the prayer, the arrest, the betrayal of Judas, the trial, the scourging, the beating, the mocking, the crucifixion. All of this is mere hours away. Jesus knows what the disciples are about to endure, and He tells them even in this passage, "I have more that I want to tell you, but I haven't told you everything." Aren't you glad God did not tell you when He saved you what was coming for the next all of eternity? Because for just the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years that we have, can you imagine if we were shown all of it in one glimpse? He didn't tell them everything. He knew they wouldn't be able to bear it. He had more to tell them. He knew they were going to struggle. He knew they were going to be full of sorrow. He knew that they were going to be confused and fearful. He knew He was leaving them. So He promises a helper. And the promise there is, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. The word for helper is the word that we sung this morning in our song, God our Father, we adore thee. The paraclete, the parakletos, the Greek word to come alongside and to assist, to aid. He is our comforter. He is our helper. As we will see this morning, he is also our convictor, the one who brings to bear the truth of God's word toward our sin. But he is the helper. He's coming to assist the disciples in their moment of need, in the times that they are afraid, that they do feel abandoned, that they need to know what to do and how to do it, when they need to make sense of what they've just experienced these last 3 years as Jesus is going to be crucified and raised again and ascend to the Father. The Spirit is going to come and work with them because they, and we are told, are co-workers with God. You realize the Spirit has been given not just to comfort us, but to work with us, on us, and through us, because we are co-laborers with God in the works of grace. 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Have you ever considered that God is your co-worker? We all know how we get along with co-workers, don't we? He is our co-laborer. He has called us to work alongside Him in the work of proclaiming the truth of the gospel, in the work of bearing witness, in the work of using the gifts that He's given us to minister to one another and to bear fruit within the body. He starts here by telling us about the Spirit's witness. The Spirit, he says, is going to testify of me. This is something that's interesting to me on the charismatic fringes of the evangelical church. It's all about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's all about the Spirit. Listen, if it's the work of the Spirit, it's not about the Spirit. If it's the work of the Spirit, it's about Jesus, because the Spirit testifies of Him. The Spirit points us to Christ as He is a witness. The best witness we could imagine, an infallible witness. That's exactly one of the ways that He witnesses to us. He has inspired the Word of God. As we'll look in John 16 and verse 13 and 14 here in a few minutes. "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." He is going to convey the Word of God to the apostles, and through them, to us. He's inspired the Word. We know this. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally, God breathed. Interesting then that the Spirit is referred to with the word pneuma, which refers to wind or breath. He is the breath of God. He inspires the written Word of God. And that Word, all of it, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit has inspired the Word of God for us. He's given us the Scriptures. He has secured it. He has sustained it. He has preserved it by the work of those who wrote these words down. He didn't dictate it to them. He moved them along and worked through them so that they wrote and said exactly what they needed to say, what God wanted them to say. And when you read God's Word written on the page, it is just as much God's Word as He was speaking it verbally to us. It is His Word. The Spirit also gives us a witness internally. It is referred to as illumination. He illuminates the Word of God to our hearts and to our minds. And here is the truth that we must confess. If the Holy Spirit does not illumine our minds to the written Word of God, we will not understand the written Word of God. Now, the written Word of God is active, alive. It can't be bound. It's powerful. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent forth. It always bears the fruit that it's meant to bear. But a darkened mind, a mind with no understanding, in Ephesians 4, the mind of the natural man, Paul says, cannot comprehend the Word of God. You might remember this before you came to Christ. You read the Bible and there were things that just didn't make sense. You might confess even now that as a believer, you read the Bible and there are things that just don't make sense. And you read it over and over and over. And one day what happens? It makes sense. Understand, it's not because we're bright enough through repetition to figure it out. We know better. It's because the Spirit at that point illumines that passage to our minds. He bears an internal witness to us. He indwells us. He seals us. He fills us. And He bears witness of the truth of the Word of God. John 14:26 tells us, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This is the work of discipleship. As we go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to then teach them to obey all things that Christ has commanded. The Spirit equips us to take the Word of God, to understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to teach it to others, both by teaching and by example. 1 John 2:20 reminds us, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, that doesn't mean you know everything. The things that He illumines to your mind, now you can understand. In verse 27 there, He says, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." We are taught by the Word of God. God has ordained preachers and teachers within the body. He has ordained discipleship as the method of growth and sanctification, wherein we teach one another the Word of God. But here is the truth. You can get shipwrecked on an island all by yourself, just you, the Holy Spirit, and a Bible, and guess what? You're going to be able to understand it. As the Spirit illumines it to your mind, you will understand the truth. That is the work that He does through us. What that means is that even as I stand and preach this morning, and as I struggle and work and study and try to tell you what God says, God has to bless that with His Spirit, or I'm not going to understand it, neither are you. And it doesn't matter how clear and concise and how alliterated my outline is. If the Holy Spirit doesn't illumine His Word to our minds, we will not understand it. We have to understand God uses the weak things. He does not use the great, mighty, magnificent, wise things of the world. He doesn't even, at times, use great oratory. Some of the greatest orators in the world have been as lost as they could be. And they could tell you all day long about what God's Word says, but they never will understand it or grasp it. Because it is the work of the Spirit to illumine His Word to our minds and to our hearts. In 1 John 5:6, John says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And in 1 Corinthians 2:12-14, we read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This is the work of the Spirit. So that we might comprehend the Word of God. So that we can understand spiritual things that before His work we were dead and blind to. He also does bring conviction. And the word conviction means to convince you so that you understand. Conviction is not just a bad feeling that you get when you've done something you shouldn't do. Conviction is an understanding of truth. We are convinced of the truth. That's what conviction is. The Spirit comes to us and convicts us. He convinces us that sin is sin, that righteousness is righteousness. And the feelings that follow with that understanding, the feelings of guilt and of despair and of need, those feelings of conviction, of the weight of our sin, those come because the Spirit shows us so that we understand. That's why the cure to conviction is confession. What does the word confess mean? The word confess does not mean make a nice, long, dirty laundry list to take and read off to God and say, "I'm sorry." The word confession means literally to agree with God. It's a simple agreement. The Holy Spirit convicts us of the reality of sin, of the truth of the Word of God, and as we bear up under that conviction to be freed of that, to grab hold of the forgiveness that's been made available, what do? We confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We agree with God. Confession is not taking a list to Him. Confession is saying, "Lord, I agree with You. That was wrong. That was sin. Please forgive me." To confess, because we're convicted. The Spirit also in His internal witness brings to our hearts and minds commitment. Now, we hear the word commitment all the time, and people tell you that you need to be committed. You need to be committed 110%, and you need to be committed and give your all. You know, we in America have taken commitment, and we made commitment something that it not used to be. Commitment now is self-determination. We believe this. There are books written, all sorts of books you can read in the little self-help section. Actually, it's much bigger than it should be. The self-help section of most bookstores. You can read all day long about how with the right motivation, with the right decision-making, with the right tools, with the right logic, with the right philosophy, you can change your life for the better. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We've heard this, haven't we, all our lives? Struggling with a habit? You've got a bad habit? You've got a destructive habit? It just takes 30 days to break a habit. Didn't you know that? And we program it. And we think if I haven't broken that habit in 30 days, something's wrong with me. Well, see, the something that's wrong is that we think you can break a habit on your own. It's the power of the Spirit in our lives to overcome sin. And it's not our self-determination. Now, there are changes that we can make. There are choices that we can make. There are things that we can do. But Jesus said last week as we studied, He's here so that we can bear fruit. Fruit that lasts. If we want it to be real, then it's not a matter of self-determination. It's actually a matter of self-denial. You see, true commitment to Christ is not determining I'm going to serve Him. It's throwing myself at His feet and surrendering to Him and asking Him, what would you have me do? Self-determination and commitment comes to Christ and says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Self-denial comes and says, what would you have me do? Isaiah did it. When he heard God, when the Trinity was having a conversation, and Isaiah got to hear it. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? What did Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. And that sounds like a commitment, doesn't it? Well, what did he say just a few verses before? When he saw God's holiness and we saw His sinfulness, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't have anything to do with this. I can't even, it's not that I can go and represent you. I can't even be in your presence because I'm sinful. God sent an angel from the altar with tongs, with a hot coal to touch his lips, signifying the sacrifice of Christ to purify his heart. And now what does he say? Here am I, send me. And it's an absolute abandonment of himself to the will of God. It's not self-determination. It's not bravado. It's not Peter in the garden saying, I'll die with you and I'll take all of them with me. It's Isaiah saying, here am I, send me. It's volunteering. It is surrendering. You see, the best commitment, the most lasting commitment, is when we lose ourselves to Him. It's not what I can do for Him. It's what He will do with me and through me. That's our commitment. We're to be committed to Him, yes, but don't define it as self-determination. That's why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep which I've committed, that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Because Paul says, even when it comes to surrender, even when it comes to understanding what commitment really is, even when it comes to pursuing something with all of our heart in surrender to Christ, we know that we're going to fall short, we're going to be distracted, we're going to trip, we're going to fall. Something is going to go wrong. When it does, what do? We praise God that when we're not faithful, He is. That He keeps that commitment. That He gives us by His Spirit the discernment to comprehend, to understand, the conviction to be convinced of the truth and to do then what is right. And the self-denial, the surrender, the death to what I want, so that then I am usable to God. Understand, God can use you even if you don't surrender. In fact, God will use you if you don't surrender. He'll break you first, but He will use you. How much better to voluntarily fall on the stone, as Jesus teaches, to be broken, instead of to be crushed by it. In Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33, we read the place in the Scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. When Christ came and gave his life, that was commitment. Not here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to give. I'm giving my life. This was the eunuch from Ethiopia reading in his chariot. He's reading about Christ and about Christ's commitment. And the Spirit brings Philip along to describe what the words mean and how they point to Christ. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. What did he ask? He said, what's hindering me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Another commitment. A surrender of his life because of the work of the Spirit. This is how the Spirit works. But it's not just the witness of the Spirit. We have a witness. We are witnesses. And here's another truth for you. People say, well, pray for me. I'm going to go witness today. Here's the truth. We witness every day. And we are either a good witness or a bad witness. To witness is to testify. It is to give, by the example of our life and the words we speak, the message of the gospel and its power. And we will either convey that because it's working or because we're disobedient. Either way, we're a witness. A good or a bad witness. But the great thing here is the Spirit is coming. The Helper is coming, we're told. He's going to be sent from the Father. He's going to proceed from the Father. He's going to testify of me. And Jesus says to the disciples and to us, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You're going to tell people about me, he says. You're going to give witness. You are a co-laborer and a co-worker. The Spirit inspires the Word and gives us an eternal witness, internal witness, so that then we can proclaim with assurance that the gospel is true. We can even add personal experience to that. In fact, this is what it is to be a witness. You give an assurance that the gospel is true by proclaiming it as it is true. And you personally experience the truth. You see, for a witness to be effective, it's not just a matter of a mere mental assent. It's not just an agreement with the facts of the gospel. It's an experience. It's encountering the truth of the gospel. It's obeying the gospel. It's repenting and believing and following. How then do we witness? It's not just the way we live. Because we all know that there are people out there who on the outside look moral, don't they? The Pharisees were this way. If you had looked at the Pharisees on the outside, you would have thought that they were the godliest men in Israel. They looked the part, they spoke the part, they said the part, they sacrificed the part, they tithed the part. They did everything on their list that they were supposed to do and even things that weren't even on the list. To look godly on the outside. And what did Jesus say was on the inside? Dead men's bones. Because you have to experience the gospel, not just live it. But experience it. And as you do, you learn to verbalize your testimony. To tell people what God is doing in your life. To tell people the truth about themselves and about Christ. We think that witnessing is so difficult. It's not. And we think that when we go to witness and to share our faith and to talk about Christ, we think that people are going to argue with us and they're going to ask us questions that we can't answer. That's okay. They're not asking you questions so that you can answer them. And they say, oh, you had an answer. Okay, sure, I'll believe. They're asking you questions to make you stop talking about Jesus because they hate Him. Remember this? This is just last week. They hate Him. They don't want to. Now, they'll tell you they love Him. But they don't. They don't even know Him. And so they'll ask questions. Some, the Spirit will begin to convict, work in their lives, and they'll ask a genuine question, and they'll desire a genuine answer. But most of the time, if you're afraid of somebody asking you a question you can't answer when you witness to them, don't be afraid of the question. Tell them the truth about the gospel. And if they ask you a question you don't know the answer to, guess what? You just have an opportunity to set your second appointment with them. Let me go find from somebody who knows or who can teach me, and we'll get together later, and I'll follow up, and I'll find an answer for you. And we'll study the Scripture. If somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to, ask them, are you willing to study the Scripture with me to learn? What do you mean, have a Bible study with lost people? Jesus did it all day long. Let's sit down and look at it. Let's study it. Why? Because what is the work of the Spirit? To illumine the mind to the Word of God and then by internal witness to apply the gospel and to bring life where there was death, to bring forgiveness where there was sin. This is witnessing, verbalizing your testimony. John did it, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. To have fellowship, to verbalize, to tell others the truth. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And everybody stops right there and say, oh, okay, it's the preacher's job. Preacher, we'll bring him to church. You witness. Preacher there is not an office. Preacher there is not a title. Preacher there isn't a descriptive term of somebody who is telling forth the Word of God. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Guess what that makes all of you? Preachers. Proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Okay, it's settled. You're sent. Go. Go. Preach. Teach. Talk. Oh, well, women can't preach. Women can't teach men. Now, don't confuse the pastorate with preaching. One of the jobs of the pastor is to preach, but one of the jobs of every believer is to preach. And if you don't think, by the way, when you look at the roles, if you don't think that in your homes and in your discipleship and in your relationship, if you don't think that a woman can teach a man something from the Word of God, you either haven't been married very long or you're not paying attention. Right? Men and women, we can teach one another the Word of God in our families, in our neighborhoods, and in our homes, can't we? Aquila and Priscilla did it. They took Apollos, the greatest preacher known at the time, a rival to Paul. And they said, wait a minute, you don't understand it. And Aquila and Priscilla took him into their home and taught him the Word of God so that he could be a better preacher. So that he could go and take the Word of God and preach it with the power of the Spirit and have it applied in the lives of the hearers. We are all preachers. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, faith does not come by my convincing you that what I'm telling you is true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the Spirit doing His work, bearing witness and opening our ears to the truth. That is where faith comes from. The Spirit plants it there, and it grows. He goes on in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and now we're glad that he's told us about the Helper that is coming, because he goes on then to discuss the cost of following him. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. The word for stumble there, to fall into sin. He said, the world is going to come after you, and they're going to try to trap you. In fact, the first thing that popped into my mind when I read this verse earlier this week, I have to admit, you'll know who this was, it's a movie line. It's a trap! You all know the line, right? It's a trap. It's a trap. The world is out there to trap us. The devil is looking for us like a roaring lion, looking to devour us. It is a trap. The world is going to try to make us stumble. Here's the secret. The world really doesn't have to try. We can manage it on our own pretty easily, can't we? We fall all the time. Well, how much more so do we need to be aware that the world is out there trying to cause us to stumble, trying to discredit what we're preaching with our lives and with our mouths. He says, I'm speaking these things to you so that you should not stumble. So that you can be aware of the fact that there are going to be those out there that try to get you to fall into sin. And he says, it's not just that they're going to try to get you to fall into sin. He said, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Now, how serious was this in this day? The synagogue was the main social hub in the Jewish community. If you were excommunicated by the religious leaders out of the synagogue, you now had no access to God, because the synagogue was where the Word was taught. You didn't have it in your homes. You had it at the synagogue. The synagogue was where worship took place. You didn't worship in your homes. You worshiped at the synagogue. You gathered together with the people and you worshiped. If you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you were being cut off from God in the minds of the people doing the excommunicating. You now had no access to the means of grace. Not only that, socially now, you were an outcast. You would probably lose your job if that happened. And if you were in business for yourself, nobody was going to do business with you. You were going to be shunned because now you are no longer part of the community. You are going to be, at best, run out of town. At worst, what he says next, they're going to kill you and think they're doing it in service to God. They're going to cut you off. They're going to cut you out. And let's confess here. The world can hate and persecute us all day long. But the persecution that really hurts is when it comes from the church. When it's those who claim to be religious. When they decide to shun and to excommunicate and not for the right reasons. You understand too, by the way, when we talk about excommunication in the context of church discipline, the purpose of church discipline is never to put someone out. The purpose of church discipline is to reconcile where a relationship has been wrecked by sin. If the reconciliation can't be achieved, then the excommunication simply declares what is already the truth. Sin has ruptured this relationship and there must be a break. But that's not the goal. The goal of discipline is restoration. Well, here he said, you're going to be put out. You're going to be put out of your communities. You're going to be put out of your work. You're going to think that you're not going to be able to worship. This had already happened to the Samaritans. That's why when Jesus met the woman at the well, she said, where are we supposed to worship? They won't let us go to Jerusalem to the temple. And that's where the presence of God is supposed to be. How can we worship? And what did Jesus say? It's not about the place. It's about the person. It's about worshiping God in spirit and truth. You're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be put to death. Jesus said, your own family is even going to turn against you. Why is this a surprise? Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Philippians 1:29, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. If you've had to pay this price for Christ, to be turned on and abused and persecuted by your own family, it's because they identify you with Christ. This is coming, he says. They're going to kill you. They're going to try to put you to death. And they're going to think that they're doing it in service to God. This was Paul, wasn't it? When he was Saul. When he was on the road to Damascus. When he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. It's his own testimony. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He says in Acts 26:9-11, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In Galatians 1 he says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But, aren't you glad Paul's story has a but there? But, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He says in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says he was blameless. This was his purpose, to persecute the church. Why do they persecute this way? Why is this the cost of following Jesus? Jesus tells us there. He says they're going to put you out of the synagogue. The time is coming when whoever kills you, they're going to do it because they think they offer God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. He says they do it because they don't know me. Now, if somebody is treating you this way because they don't know Him, what does that mean you need to do? Well, you need to kill them back first, right? Right? You need to defend yourself and kill them. If they're trying to kill you for following Christ, kill them first so you can live on, right? If they're doing it because they don't know Him, guess what? They need to know Him. They need to hear the truth about Him. And if they're going to persecute me because they don't know Him, then I need to take every last breath I have to tell them about Him. Because knowing Him is the solution, not sparing my life. This is the work of the Spirit. You see, persecution means that we're being identified with Christ. Persecution also serves God's providential purposes. And persecution, by the way, promotes holiness, doesn't it? In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. Persecution promotes holiness. We see then in verse 5 through 11 a continuation of the work of the Spirit. He says, but now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, they had asked before when they were in the room, but now that they're on the way to the garden, they're listening to what He's talking about, and they're beginning to be upset. They're beginning to be full of sorrow. And He says, you're no longer asking where I'm going, but because I'm telling you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Now, I bet you if you'd asked any of the disciples right then at that point in time, if Jesus said, do you want me to stay and not send the Spirit, what would they have said? Yes, stay. We don't need the Spirit. But what did He say? I am going, and the Spirit's coming. And it's because I'm going that the Spirit is coming. So I need to go so the Spirit can come. Why? He says, because there are more things that I want to tell you that I've not been able to tell you. And the Spirit's going to be able to do that. Time was short. He knew what was coming, and he said, the Spirit is going to come. When I go, He's going to come. And when He does, it's there, he says, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He says the Spirit is going to come and He's going to convince. Who's He going to convince? The world. This is not the world system. This is people in the world who need to be convinced of this. We were people in the world who needed to be convinced of this. To be convinced of what? First, to be convinced of the sin of unbelief. To be convinced that we don't believe. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. This is the sin that He's talking about. He said, I'm not just coming to convict them of all sin. This is a specific sin. This is the sin of unbelief. The Spirit's job is to convince us that we don't believe. Why do we need to be convinced that we don't believe? So that then we can believe. To be convinced of the truth of the gospel. Acts 2:36 and 37 says, therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They cut to the heart there. This is the convicting power of the Spirit to say there is something that you need that you don't have. To be convinced of the truth. To be convinced of the sin of unbelief and of our need for faith. He also says, I'm going to convince the world of righteousness. Because I'm leaving, he says. What he's really saying here is the Holy Spirit is going to convince us in the world that true righteousness is found only in Christ. This is crucial to understanding the gospel, isn't it? Because how many of us think that we can come and bring something to God and He will be satisfied with it? That's every false religion in the world, isn't it? What can I do for God so that He's pleased with me? Well, we have to be convinced by the Spirit that the only true righteousness is found in Christ. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We need to see that the only righteousness, the only way to please God is to come with the righteousness of Christ. He also says that the Spirit is going to convince the world that judgment is coming, that judgment is sure. How do we know that judgment is sure? Because Satan was defeated at the cross. You see, what he points to is the judgment of Satan. And he says, because Satan was defeated, just like I promised, there's going to be a judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The judgment is sure. The Spirit convinces us of this truth so that we flee to Christ for refuge. In Colossians 2, Paul writes it this way, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Judgment is sure. Satan is defeated. And how does the Spirit convince the world of these things? How does the Spirit do this work? He does it through us. As we live and witness to the truth. We see in the last three verses, then in verses 12 through 15, we see that the Holy Spirit is presented as the Spirit of truth. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. What is Jesus talking about here? He says, the Spirit's going to come, He's the Spirit of truth, and He's going to lead you into all the truth. Critical word there, all the truth. This is a specific set of distinct teachings that the disciples needed to learn, that Christ didn't have time to teach them, but that the Spirit would. Do you know what Jesus just prophesied? Yes, this is a prophecy. Jesus just prophesied and promised to the disciples that the Spirit through them was going to give them the New Testament. All of the things that He didn't have time to teach. What He did teach, we have in the Gospels, don't we? The Gospel accounts in the book of Acts. What about after that? The Spirit was going to come and going to guide them into all the truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. How did we get the New Testament? Well, the apostles, the followers of Christ in the New Testament, they wrote these things for us, inspired by the Spirit, so that the church, we're told, is built, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Our foundation is the Word of God, written for us and embodied by the living Christ. The Spirit of truth is leading us into all the truth. In fact, Jesus here gives three categories of New Testament revelation. He tells us about three things: the historical revelation, the doctrinal, and the prophetic. You see, the Spirit helped them remember what happened. Do you ever wonder about these guys after Jesus ascended, after they went through all of this? Can you imagine? Even in a society where you tell stories and there are verbal things that are passed down from generation to generation, can you imagine remembering everything that happened over those 3 years and writing it down after the fact, like we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Any of your memories that good? Can you remember? Listen, if you're married, your wife can remind you of conversations you had yesterday that you don't remember, because you know you never would have answered her that way, right? Do you remember what you said and what was said and what happened? This is the historical aspect of Scripture. The Spirit called to their mind. He inspired them to remember. Jesus has been saying this in chapter 13, 14, and 15. The Spirit will remind you so that they can write it down. As they write it down, we see the basis of revelation is God's activity in history. It's also doctrinal. He says, He will take what is Mine and make it known to you. What does what He did mean? What does it mean that Jesus came, that He lived, that He died, that He had perfect righteousness that is imputed to us? These are the doctrinal truths of Scripture. These are revealed and applied to us in the epistles from Romans to Jude. These are the letters given to us so that we can understand God's activity and what it means for us. He also says He's going to tell you things to come. In other words, He's going to reveal that God is still at work in history. And that's the book of Revelation. There's prophecy throughout the New Testament, but specifically the book of Revelation, the things that are going to come. Why is the Spirit going to do this? Because He's going to glorify Him, He says. He's going to testify of Me, and He's going to glorify Me. This is the work of the Spirit, to point us to Christ, so that we can see Him, so that we can glorify Him, so that we can exalt Him. To make an example for you, people often will say, that was a great sermon. And that's good, and I appreciate it when I hear that. But you know, if it's really a great sermon, you know what you really should say? If it's really a great sermon, what should we say? What a great God. What a great God. Because it doesn't point us to the message preached, but to the one that it's preached about, to the one it's preached from. This is what the Spirit does. He testifies so that we can testify. He illumines our minds so that we can understand and apply and obey the Word of God. It's going to cost us to follow Him, but the Spirit is there to convince us of the truth. To convince us of the truth about the sin of unbelief, about righteousness being found in Christ, about the surety of the judgment, about our need to go and to preach. Jesus says we're to bear witness and to preach, to pray that God would send laborers into the harvest, because the harvest is ready. The harvest is ripe. I'll close with this truth. When Jesus says the harvest is ripe, white unto harvest, you know He's not saying there, if you go and witness, people are just ready to pop off the vine and accept Jesus. That's not what He's saying. The words for harvest and for it being ripe and for it being ready. What's the first thing that happens at the harvest in every parable? The wheat and the chaff, the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds are separated, and the weeds are thrown into the fire, and the wheat is gathered into the barn. The first thing that happens at the harvest is the judgment of sinners. When Jesus says the harvest is white and ready, He meant judgment is at the door. There's not time. Go and preach. Witnessing, we're told at times, is like snatching them from the fire so that they come out smelling like smoke. To grab them before it's too late. Because you see, the gospel is not a second chance. It's the only chance. We preach the gospel so that sinners might hear, so the Spirit might work, so that sinners will be saved and so that saints will be sanctified. And we do that because we know that judgment is coming. We will give an account one day, and we have this hope. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you have worked to send your Spirit to illumine our minds, to indwell us, to seal us, to hold us, to keep us, to minister to us and through us, to bear fruit so that we might walk in good works and be pleasing to you. Father, we thank you that as even as you tell us, if we abide in Christ, we will ask whatever we will and you'll give it. As we abide in him, as we yield our will to his, then we know we can ask in accordance with your will. We thank you for the work of the Spirit to break and to bend our will, to convince us of the truth, and to convict us of sin and unrighteousness. Father, as your Spirit does guide us, we thank you for his work. We thank you that he points us to Jesus, that he glorifies Christ. Help us by our words and our actions to do the same. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.